Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to stand on the promise of what you've given to us by grace. And the salvation that comes through the death and resurrection of your Son is something that we first cannot grasp the depth of what was done for us. It's not fire insurance. It's not something that just keeps us eternally separated from you. It's something that gives us life. And Lord, your purpose for us is to begin that life here and now. As we trust you for our salvation, we have an opportunity to live a life beyond our imagination, because we are empowered by you to live out that life, to glorify you with all that we are and all that we do. And I pray, Lord, that that would be what moves our hearts, that that would be what motivates us to extend grace and mercy to those around us. Forgive us when we fail. Correct us and move us back in the right direction. Lord, as we open up your word today, we come to a passage that really demonstrates for us, defines for us what we were, what we are, and what we will be in Christ. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your message, that we would see truly the gift that we have, being identified with the Son of God because of what he has done for us, the grace that you extend to us through faith. Speak to us today, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In her book, Because He Loves Me, author Elise Patrick writes, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and personal information for fraudulent use. She says most of us are dismayed by this crime, and we would assume that theft of another's identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are by definition people who have someone else's identity. They are called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, the Christ. She says, not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits this identity brings. Ever thought about that? You're on the signature card of God's checking account. She says, this is not identity theft. This is actually an identity gift. And certainly that's the case. For a Christian, for a believer, for someone who is in Christ. The Elder Board, as we announced in January, has been spent many months prayerfully seeking God's vision for Garden Community Church, asking the question, where does God want our focus? What is the springboard for each ministry at Garden? And that vision was made very clear to us at the end of our time together. It's a great story. I loved how it came together as we prayed. Ask the elders for the story. It was amazing, that final meeting. It all came together and it just made sense. It just, until the Lord leads us to do differently, we will, as a church, be growing in our identity in Christ. The verses that God led us to is the passage that we're going to be looking at today and next week as well. What it means to be identified with Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, the verses that Larry read at the beginning of the service. And as we process this whole purpose of the church, vision for the church. It was amazing to us, I guess, and it shouldn't be amazing. We should expect it. But our world is consumed, especially now in our present day, consumed with our identity in something. This idea of identity. There is a desperation to know who we are, to find ourselves. As a Christian, though, the most important thing that we can know, the thing that changes the way you live your life, is understanding what we have in Christ. It's essential to everything that we are and all that we do. Paul tells us in Ephesians that when we have Christ, we have everything. We are complete in Him to bring glory to God in our life. How often have you heard the question, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, this is the definition. Ephesians tells us what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And this is so important to Paul that he sets aside the last part of chapter 1 to pray that we understand that we know the meaning of what it is to be in Christ. He prays essentially that God may Christians understand their resources, their power to live for your glory. Now, did you know that you were the possessor of God's power at the moment of salvation? Because that's what happens. And of course, it's not for our glory. It is for God's glory. It is the power that is so great that it unlocked the chains of death and set Christ free and drew him to an exalted place at the right hand of God. That's the power. That's the illustration that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, it is the power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then Paul begins chapter 2, and he says that that's the same power that raised you spiritually. Spiritually from the dead, he lifted you up. He exalted you to sit at the right hand of God with Christ. Your physical resurrection will come later, but when you become a Christian, this is what happens right now. And it's this wonderful picture of what it means for us to be saved, to be in Christ. What Paul does is he gives us a pretty dark picture. In the very beginning, he shows us our past, and then he sets that up against our present and our amazing future as a believer. So we'll look at our past and our present and part of our future this week. Next week we're going to look at specifically verse 10, where we are told we are God's workmanship. It's a wonderful picture, but for now we're going to start with our past. You can kind of hold your breath here, but don't hold it too much, because it's a hard picture. I love what Paul does here first. And, you know, when you go into a jewelry store, I'm always amazed. They've always got this technique. You know, when you say, well, I want to look at that ring or whatever piece of jewelry, what's the first thing they do? Well, they pull you over under a very bright light. And then they take out a very black piece of cloth, a piece of velvet, and then they put whatever it is that you're wanting to look at on that piece of cloth. Now, why do they do that? So you can see the contrast, can't you? So you can see this incredible beauty of the gemstones or the gold or the silver, and that's what Paul's doing here. He is showing us what we are saved from. In essence, he sets our present and future against the very dark background of our past so we can better appreciate the brilliance of God's grace. So let's start. This is verses 1 through 3. It's probably the clearest statement on the sinfulness of man in the New Testament. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now you'll notice that's all in past tense. That's Paul's first point. You were a sinner and you were dead. That's who we were, the first words. And you were dead. That's the condition of every person born in this world, past, present, future. If you're a Christian, this is your past. If you are not a Christian, this is your present. And everything that happens beyond this stays pretty dark until you give your life to Christ. That is your spiritual identity, and that's what Paul's talking about here. As a nation and as a world, again, we are consumed with trying to find our identity. There is a quiet, sometimes subliminal, sometimes very overt, but it's a continual message that you need to figure out your identity in this world. And then your troubles will go away. They'll disappear. You will be in harmony with your environment. You will be in harmony with those around you. And the trouble is that we're not out of harmony with our environment or with others. Mankind's trouble is that he's dead. We are dead spiritually. You wonder why we're seeing what we see today in the world. This is why. Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, man is alienated from the life of God, which is an interesting statement. Alienated from the life of God. What does that mean? Well, I was watching a movie not long ago where the daughter of the main character dies, and there's a scene where he is holding her, and he is rocking her, and he's speaking to her, and tears are running down his face. But that didn't matter because she was gone. She was not responding to that love, to those embraces. Physical death keeps us from responding. Spiritual death is very much the same thing. All the love, all the tears, the embrace of God draw out absolutely nothing from those who are spiritually dead. They're isolated from that. They're darkened in their understanding. They don't get it. They don't see it. Because a spiritually dead person is alienated from the life of God. You are dead to the life of God. You cannot respond. Now, the crazy part about this, about being spiritually dead, is you still move around. You still do stuff. You're essentially a spiritual zombie. I know I've used that term before, but it's very apt. You still are functioning, carrying out certain abilities. And Paul tells us what those activities are. He says, you are dead in trespasses and sin. So what does that mean? We function in the area of sin. It's the only thing you can do. And again, looking at the world, this should give us a very real explanation for what we see in our day-to-day life. Now, first thing we need to understand is that we're not dead because of our sin. Okay, we don't sin and then die. We're born dead. That's important. That's why we sin. It is our nature, and I'll get to that part in a little bit. But what is sin? Sin's an interesting word, and I found something really interesting as I began to open this up this week. It's a familiar word. Of course, we know many of us understand that it's to miss the mark, to miss the target. It was a hunting term years and years ago. You shoot an arrow, you miss the target. That's what it basically meant. The second word is trespass. It means essentially to slip or to fall, to go the wrong direction. And both, of course, are true of fallen man. These two words are basically two ways of looking at the same thing. But what does it mean to miss the mark? What does it mean to miss God's target? What is God's target? Do we know? Okay, here it is. Paul writes it in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the what? Yeah. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is a failure to glorify God. We all understand what sin is. A thief is a sinner. A murderer is a sinner. A liar is a sinner. We know sin, things that happen. We get that. But sin is not an issue of what we do biblically, but of what we fail to do. We fail to come to the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's where we fail, right? Holiness and perfection. That's the target, and that's where we miss. Now, we see different levels of morality and depravity, right? We can see people who seem to be better people, more moral people. And then those who are on the other end of the spectrum are pretty bad people. But what Paul is telling us here is we all fall short. It would be like us lining up here in the parking lot. We decide we're going to have a jump off, okay? We're going to line up here, and we're going to jump to California. Okay, so we're going to, and you can take as much run as you want, but at Halstead Road, you're going to jump, and we're going to see who gets to California. We'll all end up at different distances, right? But none of us are going to get to California, or Bueller, or probably much past the center line of the road. That's what we're looking at. We all get to different moral levels in life, but nobody gets to the glory of God. Nobody gets to perfection. Nobody gets to holiness. It's as impossible as we jumping from here to California. It only happens in Jesus Christ when his righteousness is given to us by God at the moment of our salvation. This is important because I think a lot of times we meet people who are just really good people. You know, they say, you know, I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm a good husband. I love my wife. I love my kids. I take care of things at home. I'm very generous. I'm very kind. That's a good way to be. I'm not arguing with that, but Jesus said in Luke 6:33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. They do good to each other, right? People who do good to each other are still called sinners. Good works isn't the issue. Being a good neighbor, being a good parent, it's not the issue. The issue is the glory of God. Man is dead in his inability to reach God's standard, and he slips and he stumbles and he goes the wrong direction. And Paul, he continues, he says, this happens in a certain way, according to a pattern. Verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So he says, you're not only dead, but you're sinning according to a pattern. Now, I've heard people say, well, I'd be a Christian, but I want to do what I want. I want to live the way I choose to live. To which you need to shake your head and go, you're not doing what you want. You're actually working out what the world dictates for you to do. You're not living according to the way that you want to live. You're walking according to the course of this world. Paul uses the word cosmos, which is not the physical earth as such. It's the world of sin. It is the system of sin that Satan generates. So the spiritually dead lives according to the world's values, according to the standards in his or her own time. Things have changed in our world. We can see that. Those of you who have been around the longest have seen a drastic change. But there has always been a system of sin in the world. It doesn't take too much to looking around to figure out what that system is. Three things characterize essentially our world, and it has for millennia. Humanism, materialism, and sex. Humanism is essentially doing your own thing. It's having it your way. Didn't Burger King used to have an advertisement that you have it your way? You're the boss. You're the king. You're the ruler. It's all about you. That's what humanism is about. Social media is now a platform for so many people to make it all about them, to try to rise above everyone else, to show people that I either meet a certain standard or rise above everybody else. So that's humanism. Materialism doesn't take a whole lot of... We all know what materialism is. We probably all have it to some degree. But it just basically says you've got to have it. More money, more property, more things, the tangible stuff of life, of the world, and then there's sex, and it's everywhere. It is pervasive. It sells everything. It's present in every aspect of our world, from marketing fast food to the halftime show, the Super Bowl. We are swimming in it. And in the past decade, something else has happened. It has become foundational in how we identify ourselves in the world. It's an unbelievable transformation of our world. Our identity is now wrapped up in our sexuality, specifically sexual identity, gender identity. It's being raised to the top of all standards now in the world, and you better embrace it or you're going to be rejected by the world. And Paul says that those standards are set according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is behind the influences, the trends. He's behind the air, so to speak, of the world, the system of ideas. He's not only functioning in the physical atmosphere, obviously, but he promotes the concepts, the ideas. He's behind the whole system that the lost function in. And that is, Paul says, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Man is locked into a world where he cannot respond obediently to God. Now, Paul does something here. He reminds us again, in case we've forgotten in verse 3, that we're a part of this. We had been there. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he's including himself here, isn't he? We too are like, we're like this, living in the lust of our flesh. Now, lust is a very strong, it's a very evil passion controlled by the flesh. It becomes a drive. It's a passion that turns to a drive. So not only do we work it out physically, the things that we do, it affects the way we think. And that's why Paul says we were darkened in our understanding. It affects us mentally in our mind. And then he sums it all up. He says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what he is saying here, essentially, is you were a target of God's judgment, of his wrath. That was your nature. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard the story of the turtle and the scorpion. For those of you who have not heard it, the scorpion wanted to cross a river, and he's walking along, and he sees a turtle sunning himself on the bank, and he walks up to him. He says, you know, Mr. Turtle, I was wondering if you might give me a lift across the water. And the turtle looks at him, and he says, well, you know, if I were to do that, I think you might sting me. The scorpion said, well, what would be the logic in that? You know, why? And the turtle said, well, that is a good point. So climb on. And so here they are. They're turtles paddling across the river. And about midway through, the scorpion just turns on the turtle and just stings him and just gives him all he can, right in the neck. And as the turtle feels the poison begin to course through his veins, he's resigned to his fate. He knew he was going to die. He starts to sink. And he says, you know, I have one question. He says, why'd you sting me? Because we're now both going to die here. Where is the logic in that? And the scorpion says, there is no logic in it, dear turtle. It's my nature. That's what he does. That's the world. The world is killing itself apart from logic. People sin because it is their nature. We have to understand that. Apart from Christ, our nature condemns us. And as we look at this, it's a rough message, isn't it? Our past is sewn up in those first two words of verse 1, and you. That's your past. Here's my favorite part. My two favorite words in the whole Bible, I've pointed these out before, the two first words of verse 4, but God. That's our present and future. Two spectacular words that move us out of our past into our present in Christ. So we'll look at our present. But God, I can breathe now, can't I? At least I can. It is power that we have from him, power that raises us out of death, turning the zombie into a new creature, into a new creation, full of eternal life. But God being rich in mercy, rich, abounding, loaded with mercy for the sinner. And before we move much further, I really want to give you a few definitions here, three words that we will see and we will need to really understand to make this work in our minds. Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice, of course, is pretty easy. It's getting what I deserve. We know those. That's a pretty simple term. Mercy and grace, we sometimes, I think there's a blur here, and there is kind of a, as it comes to meanings, they are related, obviously. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Okay, mercy's not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. And those are all, the concept of justice is here. Mercy and grace are used as in the language of this passage. Now, if we got justice, what we deserved, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Apart from Christ, justice is the only thing that we receive. And that's hell. That's eternal separation from God. But God gives us mercy that holds back what we deserve. And you look at that and you think, okay, why would God do that for us? Well, Paul tells us the rest of this verse, because of his great love with which he loves us. There is salvation based on love. He doesn't look down and he says, you know, oh, I'm looking at the sea of people. You know, there's that great, there's a guy there. I'm going to pick him. He does really good stuff. Well, this gal over here, she's a really good person. I'll choose her. He doesn't work that way. Actually, salvation has nothing to do with us, which is so good. Salvation has nothing to do with us. It's his love, and love is his motive. He reaches to us out of love. He reaches down to those of us who are dead in sin. We were godless, if you think about it. We were unworthy. We were depraved human beings. We were consumed with sin, serving the prince of the power of this system of death that he's created. And he comes to us and he pours out his love. That's God. He has loved us all along. And Paul says that brings about an incredible change in our lives. The one thing a dead man needs more than anything else, it's not a coffin. It's life, isn't it? That's what we need. That's what Paul is saying here. He makes you alive, verse 5. Even when you were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead acts in my life in raising me out of the deadness of sin. That's the power that is at work. When you became a Christian, you were no longer alienated from the life of God. If you can remember that point, you came alive and all of a sudden you were sensitive to God. Right? You could see where he was at work, what he was doing. You opened your Bible and you said, oh, I get it now. Yeah, that's what it says. Things began to make sense. And you felt God at work. You knew Christ. There was an immediate brotherhood among other Christians. You were given a completely new type of life, an eternal life. That's living, isn't it? It's an incredible gift. And that life is as powerful and as eternal as Christ's resurrected life is. And I love that when God raised us from the dead, he didn't leave us in the cemetery. You know, verse 6 says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you remember when Lazarus came out of the grave, he came out alive, didn't he? Remember what Jesus said? Loose him. Let him go. You know, get the grave clothes off of him. He doesn't need to be walking around like he's still dead. And when Jesus raised you from the dead, it wasn't just to let you roam around in the stuff you were buried in, running around in the cemetery. Verse 6, he raised you up and gave you a seat in the heavenly places. And we know God's power raised Jesus and exalted him to the right hand of God. And that's the same power that raised you and exalted you to the right hand of God. You are already seated with him in the heavenlies. That happened past tense. That is our present now. It's already done. If you're a Christian, you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? When we think about seated, being seated with Christ, it means, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, so my mind exists in heaven. My mind exists in God's domain. All my blessings are there. My home is there. My blessings are there. I talk to Christ there. I talk to the Father there. I talk to the Holy Spirit there. My commands come down from there. All my services go up to there. My sacrifices are offered there. That's my world. God not only raised me from the dead, but he raised me to be at his right hand, which is an incredible thought. Now, as I said, we're not going to finish this passage today, but I want to leave you with a taste of what is to come. You have people ask, why would God want to save a bunch of crummy sinners? Why would he make them come alive and bring them up to be with him? Because he has a future in mind for us, doesn't he? And it's an amazing future. So what's our future? Starting in verse 7, Paul tells us, so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that God saved you so that he could show you kindness forever. Doesn't that blow your mind? It does mine. You think about that's one of the things that God wants to do. Some, say, why would God want to do that to me? Why would he want to be kind to me? I don't deserve it. You're absolutely right. Neither do I. But God is what? He's love, isn't he? And Paul says love is kind, love is gracious. God is love, and he wants his love. He wants in his love, he wants to be kind and gracious to us. You were saved, as I said before, not just to keep you out of hell, although that's a wonderful blessing, but you were saved so that God could shower his grace and blessing on you for eternity. I want you to think about that this next week when things aren't going the way that you want. Or maybe you're living a life that you have made some poor choices in, or wanting to work out your own motive. Salvation is not fire insurance. We don't live salvation. There's not just salvation and nothing else. It's so much more. If you believe that salvation is just fire insurance, then you're denying the whole point of salvation. For the moment you're saved, throughout eternity, then God is unloading on you the riches of his grace. He doesn't withhold anything. He gives you everything through Jesus Christ. That's what you receive when you are identified with the Son of God. We have been given all the resources to live and serve in this world. John MacArthur says, God saved you for every purpose of unloading on you every kind of gracious thing conceivable to the mind of God, so that you might be so filled with his riches and filled with his kindness and filled with his grace that you can be held up to the angels and that they can praise him for being such a loving and gracious and kind and wise God. See, the amazing part is God not only is going to be kind to you for eternity, he will use that. He will use our new lives as believers to demonstrate the depths of his and richness of his grace. Now, Paul continues to explain that incredible grace. He says, he reminds us again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's such a, what's a familiar statement, such a simple statement, but don't miss what's being said here. Okay, remember, grace is getting what I don't deserve. So salvation is by grace. Faith is simply believing. It's not complicated. Paul says it's a gift of God. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, because if it was, we would boast. That's what he says in verse 9. And then who would get the glory? That's the whole purpose. If we boast, then we would get the glory. But salvation is not for our glory. It is for God's glory alone. The work is done. Jesus cried out on the cross, tetelestai, meaning it's finished. There's nothing more to do. And a lot of people believe that you're saved by grace plus works. And that's not what we see here. It's already taken care of. It is grace alone. The minute you mix any kind of works, you destroy grace. Adrian Rogers, I heard him say once, he says, if there's a chain of 10,000 links and you're suspended by that chain, and if those links are all made of forged steel, but one link is made of crepe paper, he says, how safe are you? He says, listen, folks, if one link in the chain of salvation depends on you, you'll never make it. He says, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I ever lived to get me to heaven. And that's so true. There's nothing to do because it's already been done, hasn't it? Jesus did it by grace. Our part is having faith. Our part is simply believing in what God has done for us through Christ. And you look at faith and you go, well, I'm not really a man of faith or a woman of faith. And we remind you that we live by faith every single day, don't we? Every time you open a pop and start drinking it, you drink it by faith, don't you? You have no idea what's in that can. I just did it yesterday as I was drinking. I was thinking, I have no idea what's in this. You sit down at a restaurant, server brings your food, you just eat it. You have no idea what's going on in the kitchen, do you? Or we just fly down the highway, not expecting there's going to be a stone wall in our lane around the next bend, right? We live by faith every single day. And that's the ability that we are given to live by faith that God uses to draw us to himself. If you can trust people who make your hamburgers and make your Cokes or your Pepsis, your highways, you ought to be able to trust the God of the universe, because he's far greater, far, far better at knowing what to do. That's the essence of faith. It's believing. It's just accepting. It's taking the gift. And when you put your faith in Jesus as Lord of your life, he makes you spiritually alive. And you are seated then with him in the heavenly places. Which means that you have, again, all the resources and power to live for God's glory. That's something that we have to recognize. And I've said that on a number of points throughout this message. We have to remember we're on the signature card of God's checking account. We have the opportunity and the ability to draw on his incredible power. Now, I want to close by really explaining what this means for us, our position in Christ, our place in Christ. Paul says Christ is seated in the heavenlies. That's where he went. We saw that at the end, once he was raised from the dead, he was seated in the heavenlies. Paul says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And in that context, Jesus is above Satan and his fallen angels. Okay, that's where he's at. He's above all things. But when we are identified with him, that is our position too. We are above that. Because Christ is above all demonic powers, the enemy can do nothing in your life without divine permission. You are under divine protection. You belong to the Lord. He has sealed you with his Spirit. You belong to him, and Satan knows it. That is what God has done for you. Now, why is that important for us to know? What difference does that make? Because here's the reason. Because the enemy is going to whisper in your ear. He's going to say, you are mine and I am taking you down. It's only a matter of time. And some of you may believe that. Oscar Wilde said, the only way I know to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. Isn't that a crazy way to live? But maybe that's you. Maybe that's, maybe that's how you feel. You know, I'm just going to just going to give into it. I'm going to do what everybody else is. It's so much easier if I just go with the flow and I do what everybody else does. No, that is not where we are to be as Christians. Have you ever seen salmon swim upstream? I've just seen it in, I've just seen pictures. I've seen videos of it. It's an amazing thing. They're all swimming. They're all working hard. They're all jumping out of with every this incredible determination. They're swimming upstream. They're jumping out of the water that rages against them. The current that's coming against them. They're determined to go upstream. You know where a dead salmon goes? Back the other way. And you can go a different direction. You're not dead, are you? If you're dead, you go with the flow, right? Dead spiritually, you have no choice, but you are alive. It takes determination. It takes commitment, and more importantly, yielding to the power that is available to you. The salmon is doing this because he's been given muscles to do this, and he does it in his own power, not you. You don't have to do that. You can resist the temptation if you want to, because God's unlimited power is available to you. But you have to plug in to that power. It's so important. Or are you just going to relax and just float the other direction? You know, float downstream with the rest of the dead fish. You know, that's not our place. That's not what God has called us to do. It takes commitment and determination to be a Christian on a daily basis. Again, salvation is not fire insurance. It's not fire insurance and nothing else. It's a life on a whole nother plane, is it not? The moment you relax and stop seeking to grow spiritually, it's the moment that you begin to die. The moment you quit coming to church or meeting with others of faith. The moment you quit reading the Word of God. The moment you cease to commit to growing in your understanding of who God is. The moment you stop sharing your faith or maybe working out your testimony, that's the moment you begin to go back downstream. You start living, floating with the dead fish. We cannot relax. We cannot stop seeking to grow spiritually. Maybe that's happening to you. Maybe you've been going the wrong way, and I would encourage you to turn around. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask for Him, for His power to start again and start growing in your identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful picture you have given to us here of who we were. Who we are now and who we will be in the future. Or we've got to grasp that. We've got to get that. We can't live like those who do not know. We must live. We must work out our salvation. Not because we're trying to work for our salvation. We're working out our salvation. We are moved by what you have done to us, and we are glorifying you with who we are and how we live. Lord, give us that power. Give us that determination. Ignite a fire in us so that we can be those who shine light in your world. Thank you for this beautiful gift of what salvation is. This picture, this illustration of what we have in Christ. Go with us now, guide us. May we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.